I invite you to open God's Word with me to Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, we follow Paul as he takes his leave from the great intellectual center of the ancient world and arrives in one of the great commercial centers of that world. Verse 1 of chapter 18 says, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth." I want you to push pause right there. And I want you to turn over with me now to the letter, the first letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth sometime later. Would you do that? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Beginning with verse 1, Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." All right, you can go back to Acts chapter 18, and we'll get to that passage eventually, the rest of it. But allow me to ask this question first before we go any further. What explains Paul's fear and trepidation in coming to Corinth? Why is it that he literally said he felt weak with fear and trembling? I mean, this is the same Paul, isn't it, who we've read about being opposed, persecuted, plotted against, arrested, imprisoned, beaten, at one point even stoned and left for dead. We've seen him joyously sing in a jail cell with his feet locked in the stocks, boldly reasoning with hostile Jews in various synagogues, daringly returning to churches in cities where his life had been threatened, passionately preaching before the brightest minds within the Areopagus in Athens. So why was Paul suddenly afraid? Some have suggested that he may have viewed his ministry in Athens as something of a failure, and he was afraid of a repeat performance in Corinth. Now, this theory is based largely on what I consider to be a false conception of Paul's preaching in Athens, coupled with something that he wrote to the Corinthians that we just read. You remember when he said, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified"? There are some who take that as being Paul's own self-correction for having spoken too loftily in Athens. You remember when he was talking to all these philosophers, maybe, they say, he was conscious of becoming a little bit too dependent upon lofty speech and wisdom. And so that's why he said, "When I come to Corinth, I was afraid that I would do that again and I wouldn't have much success. And so I determined to know nothing except the very most basic part of the gospel." Well, you know, I think that overall explanation that Paul was fearful of another unsuccessful evangelistic campaign is completely wrong. And I think it's inadequate to the evidence. Paul did make significant inroads with the gospel in Athens, after all. There were some notable converts, though the church itself is never mentioned. Besides, as I mentioned this morning, Luke was summarizing. It's not that Paul didn't include the message of the cross and the resurrection. We know that he was preaching the resurrection, but it just stands to reason that Luke was just kind of summarizing for us the message that Paul preached at Athens. So I don't think he was changing his approach or his content at all. He simply had some other reason for being fearful and trembling. Now, what was that reason? I think the basis for Paul's trembling was the well-known pride and immorality of Corinth's citizens. Now, Paul trembled at the prospect of preaching the gospel in this city then, not because he feared the people themselves or what they might do to him, but because he recognized how sharply the cross of Jesus Christ comes into conflict with both of those things. The cross of Jesus comes into direct conflict with human pride, because you cannot look at a crucified Savior to whom you must submit your life in faith to be saved and be proud. And you cannot come to a city that is full of immorality, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but you cannot come there and then say, oh yes, and the Christ who died for you died so that you could become holy people, without there being some conflict there too. You know what? The Corinthians were proud. We learned that just from reading the letter that Paul wrote to them. They were proud of their learning. They were proud of their city. They were proud of their wealth, culture, and political prestige. They were proud in the church of their spiritual gifts and of their favorite preachers. It just seems like there was pride all over the place, and Paul had to correct them. So he came into the city knowing what he knew about it with fear and trembling. And the Corinthians were proverbial for being immoral. Behind the city, rising to some 2,000 feet above sea level, was the rocky Acrocorinth, whereupon sat the temple of Aphrodite, or Venus, the goddess of love. 1,000 female priestesses served the goddess, welcoming the male worshipers by day and roaming the streets by night as sacred prostitutes. In other words, part of your worship directed towards the goddess in Corinth was to have sex with a female prostitute in the temple or in her name. This is what characterized Corinth, and it was very, very well known. The sexual promiscuity of the city was so rampant, in fact, that a Greek verb had actually been coined from its name. To Corinthianize was to practice gross immorality. To be called a Corinthian was an insult, at least if you follow Jesus. You remember how I said that there were no First Baptist churches of Corinth? There were Berean Baptist churches, so to be called a Berean was a compliment, or it should be seen as that. But to Corinthianize, or to be called a Corinthian, was really not flattering at all. Perhaps this is why God saw fit to bring a variety of partners in ministry and missions into Paul's orbit at this time. I think that even though God was his all-sufficient help, and we'll read about that here in a moment, but even though that was the case, God also saw fit to surround Paul with a number of people that would help him and that would support him and would pray for him during this time. And that's why I mentioned earlier, it has something to say about us in the church when we're facing difficult times and when people that we love are suffering grief and loss. So we need this every bit as much as Paul did as he was facing this environment of great pride and immorality. Now, I'm going to have something to say more about some of the men next Sunday on Father's Day when I preach about the acts of godly men in the church, sort of like we did with the women on Mother's Day, all right? So we'll mention some of these. But for now, I want us to take a more general look at what it means to serve alongside partners in the gospel, and at certain times, partners in suffering as well. So now let's pick up in verse 2 of chapter 18. And Paul found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was one of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to a house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Now, as we've seen before in various parts in Acts, this chapter is chock full of personal names and place names. By my count, in addition to Paul, Silas, Timothy, and obviously God and Jesus, seven other individuals are mentioned in the first 17 verses, along with four cities, two Roman provinces, and two places of worship. The rest of the chapter has many more, but in those later verses, Paul had already traveled on to Ephesus for a brief period and then back home to Antioch. Now, what this suggests to me about Luke's inspired purpose for this passage is that he wants us to see how important it is for those who have been saved by and entrusted with the gospel to establish strong bonds of ministry partnership. That is why we find so many names and places mentioned here, because God wants us to know in reading this that even though he is the totally sufficient, gracious one that we need, he has chosen to surround us with people with whom we can enter into gospel partnerships. In other words, we're not called to worship God, serve Christ, build up the church, and spread the good news on our own. As I have often put it, only partly tongue-in-cheek, the New Testament knows nothing of a Lone Ranger Christian. It's just not there. Now, it's certainly true that some do launch out on their own, or perhaps with just a spouse or just a handful of other co-workers, and serve in a relatively lonely place. That sometimes is the nature of their calling or the nature of the mission field to which they go. Even though, then, they usually require a network of other people, locally and perhaps at more of a distance, to help support them with prayers, materials, logistics, and perhaps finances too. That's the nature of Christian ministry. Others, of course, simply never get involved with anything outside their own well-established routines and relationships. I actually know of people who will actually say that. I really love to go to worship. I love to do Bible study and so forth, but I really don't know that I need that many Christian relationships, and so I'm really not going to go out of my way to establish them. In the lives of these people, sadly, you can almost chart a path from their front door to the church and back again, and that's about it. The only way that they're ever going to have anybody in their mission field is if somebody just happens to walk into that path and come up with the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Which usually, as you know, doesn't happen. Now, I'm exaggerating for the sake of effect, but it's not that far from the truth, unfortunately, in some cases. How do we ever expect to reach the world with the gospel if that's the way we see our mission? Well, the biblical alternative is to have a number of strong partnerships in the gospel. And before we get to our text, I promise we're going to get there before tomorrow morning. Let me read from another of Paul's letters. You don't need to turn there, but let me read you another. This is not from the Corinthian correspondence, but it does help inform us about the matter at hand. In Philippians 1, 3 through 5, Paul tells his Christian friends in Philippi. Now, you remember he's already been there. You remember the slave girl? You remember the Philippian jailer and his family? You remember Lydia and her house where the early church there was meeting? Paul wrote to them, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always and in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Now, just remember that word partnership. Two verses later, after expressing his confidence in their continuing spiritual progress, he says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me in grace." both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So, in addition to remembering the word partnership, remember that word, partakers. And then, near the end of the letter, chapter 4, right after Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Paul thanks them for sharing his trouble. Sharing his trouble, probably in sending a financial gift. And he adds in verse 15, you Philippians yourselves know, in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, he says, you sent me help for my need once again. Now, I know you thought we would never get there, but now we're ready to go back into Acts. And I promise these points that I share with you are going to be fairly brief. But with this kind of model partnership in mind that we've already read about, allow me to explain several benefits of shared ministry that we see from Acts 18. There are obviously many more we could name, but I'll focus on the following. First of all, gospel partners experience the joy of mutual labor in the Lord. There's nothing that brings more joy than when you are working, and I mean working both at life and at ministry with other Christians, with other people who share your faith, who share your commitment to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. There's just nothing more exciting and joyful than that. Now, the word tells us that Paul found upon his arrival this Jewish Christian named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. You remember we talked about her on Mother's Day just a bit. But I'm not sure whether Paul found them just as a matter of divine appointment, just because God wanted him to meet them, or whether he knew in advance that Aquila and his wife were there and actually went looking. We're really not told, but either way, it was a very, very God-centered kind of meeting. He stayed with them, we're told, because they all shared the same occupation. They were tent makers or leather workers. As he did this, as he worked, and later on we find out from what he tells the Corinthians in his letter, that the reason that he was engaged in this tent making business was so that he would not be a burden on them. They didn't have to support him, even though as an apostle, he had a right to demand that. But he said, I didn't rest on that right. I decided to make it easy for you so that you couldn't accuse me of lining my own pockets with the gospel. I preached to you free of charge. That's what he basically was saying. And so this tent-making occupation with his co-workers, Aquila and Priscilla, actually helped him to do that. Now, later on, we're going to find out that things might have changed in that. But nevertheless, this is how he started off in his ministry there in Corinth. And as he did that, he reasoned in the synagogue, which, of course, was his habit. Somebody asked me the other day, why did Paul always go to the synagogue first? I mean, especially since he was always having conflicts with the Jews. Well, one of the reasons is, as I mentioned this morning, he was reasoning with the Jews from their own scriptures. He was trying to gather what we might call some low-hanging fruit from the people that should have been familiar enough with God's word to recognize that Jesus was the fulfillment. So did you notice? He was trying to convince them that Jesus was the Christ. But I think also he was reflecting the ministry of Jesus himself when he said, I have come to save the lost sheep of Israel first, because that's who I was promised to. And only after the Jews rejected Paul's message did he actually move on and go to the Gentiles. So the work that he enjoyed with Aquila and Priscilla was really twofold. It was, number one, an occupation, and number two, it was a ministry. But guess what? Paul saw even his occupation as a way to minister. So I wonder if you feel that way about the things that you do, whether you're still employed or retired or whatever. Do you see the things that you do and the work that you do not just as something to, you know, make your living and keep your home and your yard looking nice and take care of your family members, but also as an avenue by which you can more faithfully witness for Jesus? Sometimes the things you do in your work life actually open up opportunities and give you the freedom to go and minister to people alongside somebody else that you have met along the way. And that is what brings such great joy. Now, you remember those words I told you to remember? Participation, partnership, partaking, and sharing. You know what they all have in common? They're all translations of the same Greek word, koinonia, what we usually call fellowship. True fellowship is not getting together and stacking Oreo cookies and having punch. It's not just a social gathering where we talk about news, weather, and sports, as I like to say. Fellowship is a sharing in the life of the Spirit of God. It is something that comes only to those who know Jesus by faith. And it is something that results in our sharing the responsibilities, our participation in ministry, our partaking of the many, many graces of Christian discipleship, and of our sharing what we have with other people and receiving their support as well. You see how that brings joy? I mean, I have a lot of people that I know that aren't believers in Jesus Christ, and I have a great time when I'm with them, but I can't share with them the joy of serving the Lord Jesus alongside them like I can with you, or like I can with other believers that I meet. So gospel partners experience that joy of mutual labor in the Lord. Second, gospel partners share their provision of timely support for ministry. And don't just hear me saying financial support, although that is often included. You notice when Silas and Timothy finally arrived, they were still in Macedonia. You remember Paul came to Athens, he kept waiting, they never did arrive there. It wasn't until he came down to Corinth that they actually showed up. And it said when they finally got there from Macedonia, Paul was now occupied with the word. And that word occupied is more than just, you know, he was still reasoning in the synagogues and kind of still doing that on the side when he finished his work. The implication seems to be that he had left his tent making now and he was actually preaching full time. Now you say, well, how in the world could he do that and still tell the Corinthians, I didn't want to be a burden to you? Well, we read about it just a little bit ago. The Philippians, a couple of churches back, had actually at the first sent him repeated financial gifts so that he didn't have to devote his time to a secular occupation, but could rather give himself full time to preaching the good news. He said, you know, you did this more than once. Even while I was in Thessalonica, you did this. And even though he doesn't mention it here, apparently, even when they were at Corinth, this is what happened too. So, he was occupied with the word because of this timely financial gift that he got from the Philippians. And at this point, Paul, because of the rejection of the Jews of his message, he moved to the Gentiles, to the house of a God-fearer, a devout man who attached himself loosely to the Jewish faith but was not himself a Jew, named Titius Justus. We read that Crispus believed. He mentions him later on in Corinth too. In the Corinthian correspondence too. So Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue. Well, what do you do as a Jew when the ruler of your synagogue gets saved and becomes a Christian? You replace him, right? So apparently they did with a man named Sosthenes. And we can't be sure about this, but if it's the same Sosthenes that Paul mentions later, this man came to know Jesus too. Okay, and we'll talk about him here in just a moment. But Paul was having some success as Jews believed, but they finally had had enough, and so he said, all right, I'm shaking the dust off my feet, and I'm going to the Gentiles. He came to this house of Titius Justus and began to preach to the Gentiles as well. Do you know that the Lord Jesus, when he was engaged in his earthly ministry, had relied on the support of certain women who gave out of their own funds to help support the band of apostles? So that was certainly important. And now Paul was not only relying on the generosity of the Philippians and perhaps others, he was also beginning to develop some new friendships outside of those that he had on his missionary team. And they were beginning to offer mutual support as well. More than once, Paul mentions various gifts that people sent. He always mentioned the people's prayers for him as a great support. And it wasn't as if Paul said, listen, I'm doing okay now. You can stop praying for a while. He begged them to pray for him. He was not at all too proud to beg for these friends of his. Wherever he met them and whatever churches he had left and established, he said, pray for me that I may preach the word of God boldly as I should. You know, I wish I had all the time tonight to tell you of the many times that God has met our needs. And I'm talking about not just financial needs, but needs for direction, needs for encouragement, needs for people coming alongside of us. I mean, sometimes it was up to the final moment, and you could probably give testimony about this too. We felt God was leading us to do a certain thing, maybe to give to something that the church was doing where we were serving. And I said, well, I don't know what we're going to do because this is what we were counting on. And at the moment of our need, God provided. There were other times when we just couldn't see exactly why God was working the way that he was. We couldn't understand it. And yet God would send somebody into our lives that would minister to us and teach. So that's part of what it means to have partners in ministry. You have this provision of timely support when you need it. And then third tonight, I want you to know that gospel partners know the encouragement of a godly community during suffering. So it's not just all about sharing the load or the work of ministry and missions and witnessing. It's also about being buoyed up and held up by others who are alongside of you and standing shoulder to shoulder with you. And of course, we could probably give testimonies to that as well. God, of course, is the greatest strengthener, which is why in verse 9, when he needed it, apparently, God spoke to Paul and he said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Keep on doing what? Keep on preaching Jesus. Keep on sharing the good news. And notice what he said. Nobody's going to harm you because I have many people in this city. I have many people who are ready to stand with you. Some of them apparently hadn't even been saved yet, but God knew who they were. And God said, they're going to be your support system. They're going to help you and protect you so that nobody comes in an unwarranted way and harms you. Paul stayed there, in fact, even in this very difficult environment, 1 year and 6 months. It's one of his longest ministries that we read about. I think it's only exceeded perhaps in his ministry to Ephesus, which we'll look at later too. But a year and a half he spent there ministering in that church before going on his way. Now, there was, during this period of time, a change, apparently, of the proconsulate. It became that of a man by the name of Gallio. And we don't know exactly what the proconsul before this actually did and how he felt about the work of the missionaries. But in this case, God moved even in the heart of this man just to leave it alone. Because when the Jews finally got up enough gumption to come and accuse Paul before the tribunal of Gallio of, again, causing disturbing the peace in the city, what did Gallio do? He said, wait a minute. Paul was just about to launch off in a personal defense, and he said, no, you don't even need to say anything because I've heard enough. This is a matter of your own religion. You guys see to it. I'm not going to rule on this issue. Well, they wanted to make an impression, so what did they do? They took their new leader of the synagogue, Sosthenes, and brought him in and beat him in front of the tribunal. You say, well, why did they beat their own man? Well, I don't know for sure. It could be that they were mad at him because he hadn't quite gotten the thing done that they wanted him to. They wanted him to get Paul thrown out and thrown into prison, maybe, and he didn't do it. So maybe that was why. But I kind of believe that this was the same man that Paul later mentions when he writes the letter. Sosthenes had become a brother. He says, Apostle Paul and Timothy and Sosthenes, our brother. We're writing this letter to you. So I think even at this time, Sosthenes was beginning to warm to the gospel. And perhaps that angered the people. And so they chose him to beat up and thought that that might perhaps persuade the proconsul. Now, isn't that interesting? He said, hey, this man is disturbing the peace. And the proconsul says, I don't care. See that to yourself. Okay, well then let us just beat this guy up. What kind of an idea is that? But that's the way the world sometimes thinks. But guess what? Because they were partners in ministry and partners in Christ, because they partook and shared the same common life of the Spirit, they had support during these times of suffering. Well, having seen this deliberate emphasis by Luke about what it means to actually serve alongside other people and have these partners in ministry and sometimes even in suffering, let me give you this gentle warning tonight to close. If you don't see yourself as a gospel partner, then three things will likely be true. I just want to list these for you. Number one, your work life or your retirement, your family life, your leisure time, and your church involvement will all remain largely self-centered. Unless you come to the point where you recognize God has put people in my life so that I can be partners with them in the gospel, then you're likely to live the rest of your life and most of your activities just with the idea of, I'm going to do whatever pleases me. Self-centered. Now, you may experience great personal blessing as a child of the King, but you won't make much of an impact for the kingdom of God. Because, again, that's just not the way God designed things. He uses individuals who are committed to Him, no doubt. And you should be committed to Jesus no matter what anybody else does. But if you try to do it on your own, you'll just likely not have very much impact for the kingdom. And therefore, you'll forfeit much of the joy that comes from working alongside others to glorify God and extend His kingdom. Number two, your genuine efforts to minister and witness to others may be unduly hampered by a lack of certain resources that freely come to those who see themselves as a team in gospel ministry. You understand what I'm saying? It's not, again, that God won't faithfully provide for the things He needs you to do as an individual disciple, but if you're really wanting to make a commitment to Christ and be a part of a church that reaches folks for the gospel, and you say, but I'm still going to try to do it on my own instead of really trusting anybody else or relying on anybody else or sharing my life with somebody else, then what's going to happen is you're going to lack the resources you need to do all God has called you to do. And we as a body will lack the resources we need. Number three, enduring challenges and trials as you witness and minister will quickly become overwhelming to you. Have you gotten the picture from reading the New Testament as well as living in the church in the modern day? Have you just figured out yet that ministry can be messy? Church can be disappointing. Christians can be disappointing. Church work can be very, very difficult. Not because we have such a huge burden to carry in this part of the world, but nevertheless, it can be very, very challenging. And if we are determined to make it on our own and to do it all by ourselves and not to let anybody else into our little sphere of concern and influence, then it's going to be overwhelming and we will find ourselves crushed down. I find it interesting that Paul, when he was talking about how he was facing death every day and how he was burdened by his churches and by all the responsibilities of ministry, he said, you know what? We may be knocked down, but we're not knocked out. We haven't been completely mashed into the turf yet, even though we've had some difficult times. And that was because, in many ways, he had partners in ministry that loved and supported him. Most of us could give personal testimony about how rough and tumble life itself is, in addition to trying to minister for Christ. And this is where that comes into play. Well, we need each other's prayers, encouragement, wisdom, and sometimes correction as we fight the good fight of faith. Amen? And so I pray that you would see yourself even more perhaps than you already do. Not just as a disciple who is following Jesus on your own. Not just as a godly member of your own family who is trying to serve the Lord and be faithful to Him. Not just as a part of this church, although we hope you get as involved as you possibly can be in praying and giving and going, but also you're a part of a worldwide phenomenon that God is putting together to draw all people to Himself in Christ. We're part of that mission, and we need gospel partners to do it. Let's pray together. Father, as we have reflected on these names and places of people long past and distant from us geographically, we're reminded that You're the same faithful God no matter where in the world You are supporting ministers and working through Your church. And You are the same God of history who is working Your purposes out for a grand finale that is beyond anything we can even imagine. And Father, it's a joy to be a part of that. And sometimes we look back at these early days and we think, well, it must have been a lot simpler then. Well, I don't think so. It seems like it was much more challenging in certain areas. Even though we have a number of freedoms that they didn't enjoy, we still face an enemy that is determined to keep us quiet, to keep us focused on ourselves and to keep us divided. So would you help us, God, not only to look to you for strength and for freedom from fear, but also depend on each other, lean on each other like we're doing even this week. As we know people that have experienced grief, we know people who have experienced questions and fears of their own, and God, we support them, and they have done the same for us. So help us to see that as part of the larger picture, not just of surviving, but of winning the world for you. For it's in Jesus' saving name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. You offer your own prayers of commitment and devotion to the Lord where you are. And if there's something that you need to publicly confess before this body or to pray here at the steps, you come as we sing together.